The last two Sundays, we have talked about questions that haunt. And this is going to be the final message in this three-part series. First question was, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, then why is there so much suffering and evil? Last week, we talked about if God is forgiving, then why do people go to hell? Today, we're going to talk about if Jesus is the only way to God, what about those who have never heard? Now, I'm going to be quite upfront, and I'm honest about it, that I'm sure that I have not given definitive answers on all of these things. These questions will go on. But at least understand that as a believer, you're going to be confronted with these questions. People are going to ask these things. Sometimes you might ask them yourself. I mean, understand that just because sometimes you have doubts doesn't mean you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I will tell you that I am glad that Paul was able to say with confidence, I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, because I would be honest and tell you that there have been some times that if it had been my responsibility to hang on to my salvation, I probably would have lost it. But I'm glad that we can hang on to verses that says, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man, not even that man himself, pluck them out of my hand. So our security is not in who we are. Our security is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So just because you have doubts, or maybe because you have questions, because I will tell you, my wife will tell you, that I am the greatest questioner of all time. Bill Gaither wrote a song, and in that song there is this phrase, questions eat at me like cancer, and questions have always eaten at me. But I will also tell you that when I go through these times, I always go back to the source of my faith, and that is the Word of God. So would you stand with me, please, as we do honor to the reading of the Word of God this morning in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That term there encompasses all the world, because to the Jewish mind there were Jews and there were Gentiles or / Greeks. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who can call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful passage. But then notice the next phrase. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Bless, I pray, Father, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, now may your Holy Spirit do his work. Lord, guide my thoughts, guide my words as I minister to your people today. And if there is one that is here that does not know Jesus as Savior, that are truly seeking to know him, then God, I pray your Spirit will do his work to convince them of their need to accept Jesus by faith as their Savior. May your will be done. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, you may be seated. If Jesus is the only way to God, what about those who have never heard? R.C. Sproul says that's one of the most emotionally laden questions that a Christian can ever be asked. Nothing is more terrifying or more awful to contemplate than any human being going to hell. On the surface, when we ask a question like that, what's lurking is, how could God ever possibly send some person to hell who has never even had the opportunity to hear of the Savior? It just doesn't seem right. I will tell you that as I prepared for all three of these messages, in the middle of them, I thought, why did I ever bring this up? I didn't have to do this, except I do feel that it was the leading of the Holy Spirit in these areas. The intent of the question poses three possibilities. Number one, it's a smokescreen. Do you remember the story of the woman by the well of Samaria, there in that little town of Sychar, as Jesus is passing through, and there's a conversation that strikes up between the two of them, where Jesus asked for some water, and the Samaritan woman was surprised because she said, I don't know why you're talking to me, because we know that Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans, because there was a great prejudice of the Jews towards Samaritans. And as they begin to speak, Jesus said some things. Well, if you just knew who I was, you'd ask for water of me, and I would give you water that would spring up, and you would never thirst again. And she said, give me that water. And as they continued in their conversation, Jesus said, well, go get your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've said right, you've had five, and now you're living with a guy. And her, if you'll follow through, the next statement was, well, our father says that we ought to worship here in these holy mountains, and you say we ought to worship down in Jerusalem. What was she doing? Changing the subject. Throwing up a smokescreen. I don't want to deal with my sin. Let's deal with something else. I don't want to deal with my need. Let's deal with somebody else's need. And sometimes that's exactly what this question is. It's a smokescreen. They just bring it up. They just bring it up, they just throw that question out there in order to change the subject and move on. Number two, it intends to undermine the character of God and the existence of hell. This is particularly if you're dealing with someone who is agnostic or is an atheist, and they are looking to justify their stance or their position. They try to undermine the character and the integrity of the God of the Bible. How in the world could God, if he is truly righteous and if he is truly holy, how could he ever condemn somebody to hell who has not even heard of the name of Jesus? But then third, it is a sincere question of a true seeker. I think some folks, as they are approaching God, as they want to have a relationship with God, I think they want to know more about him, and I think they want to know the kind of God that he is. And probably they've heard rumors. They've heard somebody say something like this. And so this question is in their mind, and they'll pose this question as an honest and a sincere question. Now let's go back to the text for just a moment. I want to walk through the text very quickly and just consider a few statements. Number one, the criteria for salvation is clearly explained. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Very simple. Very simple. Very clear. Number two, the invitation is open to all people. I like that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe it was missionary Bob Hughes that I first heard say, you cannot take the gospel to the wrong address. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Number three, the dilemma is real. How can they call on him if they have not heard, and how can they hear except somebody tell them? Remember the man of Ethiopia who had been to Jerusalem and picked up a scroll and he was reading it, and God took Philip out into the desert to meet him, and Philip said to the man, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except somebody explain it to me? The dilemma is real. How can you call on the name of Jesus if you have never even heard that name? Number four, the issue is faith. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Without faith, you can't please God. And within that one verse, I see two things. First of all, you have to believe that he is. It takes faith to believe that there is God. You can't call him up. Nobody's ever drawn a picture of him. We've never caught him on screen. If you're going to believe in God, you have to believe by faith. Now, I'm not saying that it's a blind faith, because there is great evidence. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But then you also have to believe something about God, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's not hiding out. He's not hiding from anybody. If you seek him, the Bible says, you will find him. Now, let's talk about Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? That great hall of faith, we call it the hall of faith. And it talks about all of these Old Testament characters, Old Testament heroes that we know. I think it starts with Seth, and it goes on down through, and it talks about Abraham, and it talks about Sarah, and it talks about Moses. And always, over and over and over, never one time does it say that they were justified by their works. Over and over it says, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Now you come to verse 13, and I'd like to share with you verses 13 through 16. All who have been talked about up to this point in time says, these all died in faith. Now notice this next phrase, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, keep that in mind. Then it picks up again. It talks about the faith of this one, the faith of that one, the faith of this one, the faith of that one. And then it comes down to the end of the chapter, verses 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that we should not be made perfect apart from them. Now, my question here is, what was the promise? It was the coming of the Messiah, the promised one, the Redeemer. All of these by faith, they embraced it. Did you get that word? They embraced the promise. By faith, they embraced it. They believed what God said, that there would be a promised one, a Messiah, a Savior, who would come to redeem them. How did they receive that promise? Two words. By faith. By faith. Isn't that really what Romans 10 was about? That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe by faith in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Do you think that's a step of faith? What does it say about them? It says, God is not ashamed to be called their God and has prepared a city for them. What is that city? Not a trick question. Let's try heaven. All right? Let's try heaven. New Jerusalem is. Let's try heaven. Think for a moment with me also the patriarch Job. Bible scholars say it is the oldest book in the Bible. Now, we understand that Genesis deals with older events like creation, but Job is probably the first book to appear on the scene older than Genesis, at least written before Genesis. Not the events of Genesis, but written before Genesis. Job lived prior to the giving of the law in Exodus, and even before Genesis 3:15, which is the first written promise of Messiah. Listen to this. Job 19:25-27. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. I will see him through with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at this thought. Does that passage amaze you? It should. You want to see theology there? First of all, he says, I'm going to have a Redeemer. Secondly, he is proclaiming the resurrection because he said, I know that he will stand. Third, he proclaims his own resurrection because he said, I will see him myself with these very own eyes. Pretty good theology for a guy who never read the Gospels. Not bad eschatology for a man who did not have the book of Revelation available to him. How can this be? How can he even know about a Redeemer if he proclaims him even before the first promise was given, written down in the book of Genesis? Well, God gave the testimony of redemption to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made clothes from animal skins for the man and his wife and dressed them. Where did the animal skins come from? God sacrificed an innocent animal. What does this picture? Redemption. The death of the innocent to cover the sin of the guilty. See, even though it was not written down, even though Genesis probably did not come about until somewhere around 2000 BC, prior to that, in fact, from the day that God killed animals and took the skins and shed the blood and covered the sin of Adam and Eve, that was passed from generation to generation to generation to generation, that there will be a Redeemer. All of the Old Testament believers entered into heaven without knowing the name of Jesus. But they knew the promise. They had the picture of redemption, and by faith, they believed that is the promise. Now, one other fact that I'm going to throw in here is that you also have to remember the Holy Spirit, that even though his work in the Old Testament was different than his work in the New Testament, he was still active. In fact, Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word hovering in the is the Hebrew word rakshav. In the King James, it is translated moved. But the word denotes more than movement. It shows emotion. It shows attitude. It means to brood. You ever heard that word, brood? Brood means to think deeply about, that makes one unhappy. Some synonyms are worry, fret, agonize. The Spirit, I think, shows us that he was concerned about the creation. Not about the formlessness of what we find in verse 2, but being God, knowing exactly what was going to transpire, and he is brooding over the coming sin of the creation. The Holy Spirit, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws men to God, to Christ, and to salvation. Now, five statements. Number one, Jesus is the only way to God. The Bible declares this in no uncertain terms. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Acts chapter 4, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, Rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, good preaching, by whom this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected, and he's bringing up Isaiah now. This was the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Period. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I cannot read those verses and many others that I could bring to you, but for sake of time will not, that will tell you that Jesus is the only way to God. Number two, God has revealed himself to all people. We have two witnesses. First of all, there is the witness of nature. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. What's that say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The work shows his handiwork. This translates across every ethnic barrier, every national barrier. It translates across every language barrier. They declare the fact that God is. Romans 1, 19 through 21. They know the truth about God. He has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so that they have no excuse for not knowing God. A creation demands a creator. The design of creation demands a designer. If you buy into evolution, which basically said you are an accident through billions upon billions of years, through billions upon billions of mutations, through billions upon billions of accidents, and here you stand, you don't think that takes as much faith, maybe more, to believe that there is a God and a creator and a designer who made everything. That's the testimony of nature. Number two, there is the witness of conscience. Romans 2, 14 through 16. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law, when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secrets. There is a universal knowledge of what is good and what is evil. Evolution did not teach people that. God has written this on their heart. In my younger days, which I vaguely remember, I had a guy come to me and he said, "I think you need to preach more about sin." Well, basically, what he wanted me to preach on was the things he was upset about. "I think you need to preach about drinking and about smoking and yada, yada, yada." And you know what? I think people know what is right and wrong. I don't think they want to admit it. I think we'd love to cover it. But I think that there is a universal message that God has written on your heart, on my heart, even before we ever accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. My dad got saved when I was an 11-year-old boy, but my dad was a great dad before he ever got saved. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. Because even in his lost condition, God wrote it on his heart. Number three, God has made his intentions known. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If that was the only verse we had, we would know the heart of God. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why we have Romans 10:13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But then we've got this little glitch called free will that God has placed into a man and a woman's heart, that they can make a choice. They can choose to reject God. But that doesn't take away from Romans 10:13. "Whosoever" means anybody, and it could mean everybody if they would choose it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation." Big word. It simply means the sacrifice that placates God's wrath against sin. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Now, John was writing to Christians. But I want you to notice what he says. He is the propitiation for our sins, Christians, believers. But not for ours only, but for the whole world. God so loved the world. Not sunsets and sunrises. Not pastoral scenes, not fuzzy little warm animals. God loves people. And that's why he gave his son, offering a way of escape. And then he commissioned us to take the gospel to the world. Mark 16:15, "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Statement number four, all people are responsible for the revelation they have been given. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 49, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few stripes." Now listen, get this. "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much is required." And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Now listen to this. Luke chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city, meaning Jerusalem. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Since there are different, and some of you will not agree with me here. But if you don't, then you show me, you know, I will attend your audience and consider the scripture that you bring to me. Since there are different levels of rewards in heaven, it seems that there will be different levels of judgment as well. Listen to this. Matthew 11, 21 through 23. Kind of the same passage. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it goes on. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum. Anybody know what was significant about Capernaum? That's probably where Jesus lived during much of his public ministry. And Capernaum, who art exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. Now, I want you to think about that. When you think of sin in the Old Testament, what do you think of? Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. Hello, are you there? Stay with me. Sodom and Gomorrah. I think Jesus threw that in there because that was the pinnacle. Their sin was so terrible that God rained down fire and destroyed them. But he says, Jesus says, if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, they would have repented and they would have remained. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, wicked, terrible cities, than for Jerusalem, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because of all the mighty works that were done in you. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. This was in the midst of, remember when Abraham was bartering with God to try to save Sodom? And he said, if there's 10 righteous people, will you not save the city? If there's 50, 40, 30, got down to 10. And God said, if for the sake of 10, I will spare the city. Genesis 18, 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. You have no idea where I'm taking you. I'm not sure. Number five, God responds to our faith. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, what do you know about this guy? Anybody? Any interaction here? Huh? Servant was sick. Well, that was a different one. Actually, this is not what we're dealing with here. He's a Roman soldier. I'll wait. Huh? He's a Gentile. So what do we know about that? If he's a Gentile, what do we know about that? At least in this context. What? He's a non-believer. It's a non-believer. He doesn't have a relationship with God. But listen to what it says about. He's a devout man, one that feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. I know Christians who don't do that. Don't you? About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to Cornelius, and he observed him. He was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel spoke to him, he had departed. Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among them who waited on him continually, so that he had explained all these things, and he sent to Joppa. Now let me just kind of describe this for sake of time, what's going on or what's waiting. Well, in Joppa, Peter is there, and he's gone up on the rooftop, okay? And he gets hungry. And now he falls into a trance, and he has this vision, and he sees this sheet let down from heaven and all manner of unclean things. There was probably a ham sandwiches there, and there was shrimp and shrimp, bang shrimp, and all that kind of stuff, you know, shellfish and pork and all those things, that were obviously unclean to the Jewish mind. And he hears this voice from heaven, and it says, "Peter, arise, slay and eat." And Peter says, "Not me, God, because I'm too devout for that. I've never eaten anything unclean." And God says this, "What I cleanse, don't you dare call unclean." And all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And there's these three guys. There's this Roman soldier and these two servants of Cornelius. And they said, my master beckons you to come." And so Peter gets ready, and he goes down, and he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he has never set foot in a Gentile's house before, but God has a thing for him to do, and it is important to understand that this man who did not have the law and the prophets, who did not have a relationship with God, probably looked at nature, probably looked or felt the conscience within him, and he prayed, and he basically said, "God, if you are there, please let me know you." And there's a knock at the door, and Peter, for the first time in his life, walked into a house of a Gentile, and he described to him everything that he needed to know about Jesus Christ, and he and his household got saved. And that day and that moment, the gospel was open, not just to Jews and not just to Samaritans, but to the whole world. Because God responds to faith. Are you getting my point? Have I had any stream of consciousness at all this morning? Do you understand what's going on here? I think when people respond to the revelation that God has given them, I think God picks up the slack and does the rest. That's what I think. Now, I could go into a lot of other things today that I think God has done to take care of the heathen, such as mortality. A lot of folks in these other lands die before they ever get to that age of accountability, and they go to heaven, in my opinion. But the bottom line of it is, if they respond to the revelation that God has given them, God does the rest. In response to the faith of Cornelius, you see it up there, you can read it. This is the final thing, final thought, number six. That is not your issue. Why? Because you have heard of Jesus, you are responsible for the revelation that God has given you. You can never stand. I doubt that anybody in the United States of America who's been raised in this nation can ever stand before God and say, "I never heard the name Jesus. I don't know anything about him." That's not your issue. People under condemnation, and this is something you need to understand. People are under condemnation not for rejecting Jesus, but for the fact that they are sinners. Isn't that right? Huh? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has a remedy. And when people respond to the revelation that God has given them, then God will take up and do the rest. That's my opinion. And I think I backed it up fairly well. And I'm done. Would you bow your heads for just a moment?